Hebrews chapter 7, verses 12 to 19 is what we will be looking at today. We're going through the Lord's Supper and have gone through the three petitions thus far. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And now the third petition, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And we have marinated for a while here, that we may consider what is the will of God for us. We've considered the first commandment. We've now come to the second commandment, and we will spend some time here in order to make sure that we are obeying Christ not only outwardly, but in heart as well. For what we have is a heart religion. We're looking here at Hebrews chapter 7, and we're going to be taking up something that is not common today in the church. And as we do so, after we read the word, we're going to consider a story very quickly that will help put this in context. Why is this important even today? But first, let us hear the word of God from Hebrews 7, verses 12 to 19. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifies, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Such is the reading of the word of God. Let us pray and ask God now to bless the preaching of this word yet again. Father, we've now seen your word from Hebrews chapter 7, and we ask that you will bless each and every part of it unto us as we consider it, and especially as we consider it in the very specific applications which we have here for our congregation today. Blessed in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. I want to show the seriousness of what we're dealing with today. Last week, we brought before you the regulative principle of worship, a big fancy term which takes Deuteronomy 12:32 and applies it for today. Deuteronomy 12:32, whatsoever I have commanded you, God said, do not add to it and do not take away. And Deuteronomy 12 is specifically in the context of worship. God has said, this is my acceptable way of worship, and you aren't to add anything to which I have commanded you. And don't take away from it either. And so, in many ways, the acceptable way to come before God in a holy, public way on the Lord's Day is one which anything that he has not commanded is forgiven. This is very different than life today. Life today, we can do many things which he has not commanded and he hasn't commanded against. It's simply something which adiaphora, as theologians would say. It's indifferent. But you see, in many ways, I'm going to say this with distinction, there is no adiaphora in worship, because whatever he has not commanded is by default forbidden. It's different than our normal lives, therefore. And the reason I wanted to begin with a story from history is because of this fact. We forget the payment that our forefathers have paid to be able to worship God freely. And so there's this Hugh McHale. Hugh McHale lived, he was born about 1640, and he only lived about 26 years because he was executed at the age of 26. He was executed by hanging. What was his sin? What was his offense? He said this: "The only head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is no pope and it is no king." Well, the King of England took offense to this, because the King of England wanted to tell you how you ought to worship, since he said he was king, head of the church, underneath Jesus, so humble as he was. He said, "I want you to have a common prayers. I wanted you to do all these things which the Lord has not commanded, but I've commanded it as head of the church," he said. Hugh McHale stood up and said, "No, Jesus is the only head of the church, and we are to worship him according to the book." And so these men were called the men of the book. I want you to listen what happened. He was arrested for this great offense against the king, to have freedom in worship, to only have in worship which Christ has commanded. And he says this: he brought in his father, and his father was with him during these last days as he stood in prison. The Lord brought great comfort to him, even as he undergone trial and had to hear the awful proclamation that he must die by hanging until he be dead. That was on December 16th. He was to be hanged 4 days later. So there were some days where he could spend time with his father. And listen to what he says. He says, as he approaches the ladder, you see, in those days, the gallows, you would go up a ladder to a platform, and from that platform, the noose would be put around your neck, a napkin over your face, and then you would be hung. And so as he's approaching the ladder, this is what he says: "Friends and fellow sufferers, be not afraid. Every step of this ladder is a degree nearer heaven. I do partly believe that the noble counselors and the rulers of this land would have used some mitigation of this punishment had they not been instigated by the prelates," that is the bishops, "which were saying, 'Yeah, the king is the head of the church,' so that our blood lies principally at the prelate's door. But this is my comfort: I know that my Redeemer lives, and now I do willingly lay down my life for the truth and the cause of God, the covenants and the work of reformation, which were once counted the glory of this nation. And it is for endeavoring to defend this and to extirpate," that means to get rid of, "that bitter root of prelacy, that I embrace this rope." And then the executioner put the rope about his neck. Someone had to die so that we could worship as Christ has commanded. So as we look here at Hebrews 7, we're going to see a principle. And the purpose for being here in Hebrews 7 today is to see this principle. What is this principle by which we may discern? Yeah, we understand the regular principle from last week, but now we need to discern what exactly has been commanded. And this is not an easy task. And we're going to see here in Hebrews 7 that there's a way which is so helpful for us as we even read the Bible today. This is the way which our forefathers called good and necessary consequence. What we see here in Hebrews is that Christ is greater. He said in the beginning, Christ is greater than the angels. And then Christ is greater than Moses. And we see here that Christ is greater in his priesthood. The Apostle Paul, as he was explaining this to the Jews scattered all throughout the nation of Rome, you see, he had to show them that there's something new going on. And when there's something new, then the old must vanish away. But this is confusing, because which of the old? And what is the new? And, you know, I imagine if Jesus Christ wanted to, as king of his church, he could have came down and he could have told Paul. And Paul could have said, Jesus told me. But we don't see that exactly here in Hebrews. We see here the Apostle Paul wrestling with the scriptures. He's using the Old Testament to prove how we ought to worship Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It's a wonder. It's a wonder that it's this way. And it also proves that this is what we ought to do as well. We ought to wrestle with the scriptures. And then we look at the scriptures, and it's quite clear when there's a command. You know that old part of speech, which is the imperative. Well, that's easy. We know when that's a command because that's explicit. But you see, there's other places in scripture, and this is what the apostle is going to evidence for us, where we have to reason with the scriptures. And the way this is done is by having two things that are said in the scripture. And the conclusion is not given in the scripture because God expects us to reason with what he has given us to the conclusion. So this is very difficult because in our day and age, we don't really teach logic anymore in the schools. And so it's not something that's easy for us. It would have been easy for another generation. And what I intend to do is to show you just a little bit of how the apostle did it himself. And so let us take a look here and begin at verses, let's even back up at 11. I'll take 11 and 12. The big question here, what is annulled? That means what, children, it means what is taken away or what is no longer alive. What is now a dead law? What is annulled? And so this annulling of the old way is one which must be deduced because it's not able to be seen explicitly. And so this is how he reasons. He first, in verse 11, talks about the perfection. The perfection. You'll see that at the beginning of 11, and he's going to hit it in 18 as well. But let me show you first in verse 11. He says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood. And we saw in the preceding verses, if we would have read from 1 to 10, we would have seen how he proves that there was an imperfection in the actual Levitical priesthood. And this is what he means by imperfection. He doesn't mean that there was something lacking because God was lacking. No. He means that God designed it in such a way that it wasn't the actual old way that would take away sins because Jesus hadn't come yet. And so it was lacking in this sense. Without Christ, it could only point to Christ. And therefore, it was designed by God to be temporary. And so there was a nature of the Levitical priesthood, which told us something, which we must understand by using our minds. And this is what we understand. The Levitical priesthood was by men who died. They had to be in the line of Aaron, the tribe of Levi, but they died. And not only that, but once the sacrifice was given and that lamb was killed, they came back the next time with another lamb. You see, there had to be a repeat. And he talks about this more in chapter 8 as well. But let us take it here to understand how we ought to reason in this way. And this is what we see in verse 11 when he says perfection. If there was a perfection by the Levitical priesthood, under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should come? You see, the Old Testament prophesied about another priesthood, not just the Levitical. And so he reasons that therefore there must be an ending of the Levitical priesthood. If we were to put it by syllogism, it would be something like this if we consider just the perfection aspect. We would say that no perfection was by the Levitical priesthood. We prove that from Scripture. But perfection must come by a priesthood. We know that from Scripture as well. And from those two things, we can reason and understand a necessary conclusion, a good and necessary conclusion, that another priesthood will bring perfection. And so you go in your scriptures and you look for that. You look at Psalm 110, and it prophesies about a Messiah who would come after another priesthood, not the Levitical, but that which is by the order of Melchizedek. By this, he spends much time on Melchizedek. And what he shows is Melchizedek comes up out of nowhere in Genesis. And Melchizedek, they don't say what tribe he's from because doesn't seem to be from any tribe. We know he's from Salem, which is Jerusalem, by the way. We know that his name means King of Righteousness. We don't know who his father is. We don't know who his mother is. The Holy Spirit designed Melchizedek, as it was recorded in the scripture, not to tell us these things for a purpose. The purpose was there's a coming Messiah who, like Melchizedek, has no father. But he's divine. Just as it seemed like for Melchizedek as well. Since Abraham gave tithes to him, showing that Melchizedek was greater than him. And so we see Melchizedek in the Old Testament as a type or a foreshadowing of the coming divine priest. One that has no lineage before him, but one which is with an endless life, as it says here. And so this, and that's at the end of verse 16, you see where it says, after the authority or the power of the endless life. And so this is a deduction from the evidence given to us about Melchizedek and applying that to the priesthood or the order of Melchizedek as it must be in the Messiah. And you see the complexities here. The reason I want you to see the complexities is I want you to realize that what we're dealing with when it comes to worship are complex issues. They're not going to be straightforward and one-to-one, just like they weren't for Paul either in his day, as he had to reason in this way. Now, let us look at a third way in which he reasons. We saw in verse 15 and 16 that he uses Melchizedek. We saw in verse 11 that he used the nature of the priesthood, that is the Levitical priesthood. We're going to see in verses 13 and 14 that the Messiah and his tribe is another way that we can reason as well. And he puts this within the section of dealing with Melchizedek and the Levitical priesthood because he uses that as a basis. Because you see, the Jews knew that if you were going to be a priest, it had to be from the tribe of Levi. It was not to be from any other. But this had a huge problem because the Old Testament itself said that the lawgiver would come from Judah. And so the Messiah was to come from Judah. But yet, he was also to take away the sins of the people. So how was he to take away the sins of the people like a priest and also be the lawgiver from Judah, but he's not from Levi? It's like, what's going on here? Is there an error or a contradiction in the scripture like an atheist would want to say? No. Look how the prophet actually takes this and he shows us that this necessarily means, or it's evident, therefore, that the order of Melchizedek is the answer to this conundrum. And it's another way in which there's an annulling of the older law. And so let us look at it here in verses 13 and 14. He is the Messiah there in verse 13. The Messiah whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe of which no man gave attendance at the altar, that is Judah. Judah didn't ever do anything priestly. Our Lord, however, Jesus Christ, came from Judah through the line of his mother Mary when the Holy Ghost overshadowed her. And there was this virgin birth which was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7. And so we see, it says here, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. You see, a lot of people want to argue that an argument from silence is not logical. But I want you to see at the very end of this scripture that indeed an argument from silence is absolutely necessary as we consider the scriptures. Because if God is speaking, true, when we are speaking and we try to do an argument from silence, it means very much of nothing because we are human. But God, when God is silent, that we must pay attention to. And he takes note of his Bible and he says, Moses, God in Moses, didn't speak anything in regard to a priesthood in Judah. And therefore he deduces from that there must be an annulling of that priesthood. And so let us spend some time looking at where he says that here. Verse 18. Truly, you see where that truly comes from now? That verily, that truly? It's from all these arguments he's made before. Truly, there's a disannulling of the commandment going before. What commandment? All the commandments? No, not all the commandments. So let us consider what he means by commandment. By commandment, you see, the commandments were given to different bodies, and we need to consider them in that way. That's a good way of handling the scriptures. The commandments were given as they are moral to all of creation. And so we have the covenant of works given to Adam and to all of his posterity in him. And this is a summary given to us in the Ten Commandments. And so we call that the moral law. Now, notice that the moral law, it comes to us in two different, I'm going to give the word origin, okay, and I'll explain what I mean by that. You see, the moral law can come to us straight from the nature of God. God is holy, therefore we ought to be holy. That's the moral law from his nature. But the moral law can also be considered as it is by the will of God. And so this is different. This is something which doesn't necessarily come from his nature, but just from, the old theologians would call it the positive law. Just from his speaking or his law itself. And this is an example. God decided he wants to be worshipped 1 in 7. 1 in 7. You notice that the sun, moon, and stars doesn't really divide anything by 7. It doesn't do that at all, does it? So we notice, though, that throughout all history, we've been doing it that way. Partly because God in creation did it that way, number one. But secondly, because by his will or his law, according to his what he wants, he's decided 1 in 7. Could he have said 2 in 7? Keep the 2 in 7th day holy? He could have, and we could be hallowing, if he wanted, a 7th day and a 1st day, it would be a Saturday and a Sunday. But you see, he loves us. He gives us 6 days to work. And he said, I just require one. I could have said 2. I could have said 7. But I'm just requiring one, that you may do your work in honor to me in 6. But rest on the 7th day. And I really look forward. Shaney's going to be preaching on the Sabbath here coming up at the end of the month. And I look forward to that. And consider, therefore, that the law of God has these two origins, from God's nature and from God's will. Now, we got to consider how he has given it to bodies as well. And what I mean by that, it's groups. So the moral law, he's given to humanity, male, female, every nation, people, everywhere. But notice that when we read the Old Testament, we see other laws which don't arise from his nature, but arise from his will as well, but are given to a distinct body, therefore Israel. Israel was not just a nation. Anyone that thinks that are misunderstanding who Israel was. Israel was a nation and a church. It was two bodies, related, but separate. And therefore, they each had their separate laws from God's will. One was given to Israel as a nation people, as they were Jewish, descended from their father Abraham. And it's to these that we call that segment of laws judicial. Maybe you could call them civil. Same thing. They're given to them as a body politic. There's also them given to them as a church, as they were a church as well. And therefore, it's as a body ecclesiastic. Okay, and these are three, therefore, separate kinds of law: moral, judicial, ceremonial, that given to them as a church. And all of the moral law will come from God's nature. But you see, the rest, the other kinds, have to come from his will. The judicial comes from his will, what he wants from Israel, what he wants from his church. There can be some aspects of worship which will fall in all three. Some ordinances of worship come from the moral law. Some ordinances of worship come from the judicial law, what he wants them to do as a nation in regard to worship, and for a church as well. And so when we consider our worship ordinances and what he means by commandment, we need to know what he's talking about. Specifically, the priesthood is one given to the church. It's a law given to Israel as a body, ecclesiastic. And therefore, we know that what he's specifically talking about here in verse 18 is a disannulling of the commandment ceremonial, or that given to Israel as a church. That which he has given to them politically will end when he ends them politically, and he does so when he destroys Judah with the captivity, and then also later with the Romans as well, when they come back together. And so this ceremonial aspect is what we're dealing with, and this is what we have to gather from these things. We have to gather this. We should expect that Old Testament worship laws or ordinances are not based on the moral law, that they would be made new in light of Christ, you see. So we need now to distinguish what is those laws based on the moral law and what are those laws based on the ceremonial, or that which would go away. And there is a very nice truth which God has given us. And that truth is the truth of the synagogue and the temple. And so the synagogue was not something set up during the Babylonian captivity. We actually know from the Psalms themselves that they were something that were part of Israel for as long as we would consider. Psalm 74:8 says this, "They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land." And this was a psalm which was by Asaph. And so at least by the time of Asaph, therefore, synagogues of God were set up. And it makes sense that they would be, because the temple of Jerusalem was far away. They couldn't always go every single Sabbath to the temple. No, it made sense that they would have local worship as well, just as we do here. And therefore, we should not be surprised. But what did they do in the synagogue? We know from the scriptures, we also know from history, that they did those things in worship in the synagogue, which comes from the moral law. So think about this. God is great. God is lifted up. And therefore, we should be petitioning him in prayer. God is great. His nature is majestic, and therefore we should be praising him. God is great and high and lifted above all men, and therefore when we come before him and he has spoken to us, we ought to read what he has said and know it, and we ought to proclaim it to the people. And so you see, there's four things which come straight from the very nature of God as we consider who he is. We pray. We praise him. We preach what he has said. We read what he has said. And these come from the law moral. And that is exactly what they did in the synagogue. Week after week after week. And then they would go up to the temple as well. And you see, in the temple, it was filled with all of these ceremonial aspects of law. And the ceremonial aspects were all pointing towards Messiah. I know this is a little complicated as we get into these things, but I want you to see that in the temple, those things pointing forward must be done away with. But those things done in the synagogue, we keep. And Jesus, if he wants something to replace temple worship, he'll give it to us. He did. We call them sacraments, which are also types pointing not only back, but forward as well. And we'll be explaining that here today. But I want to illustrate that which we are to take away from this passage with instruments specifically, because I think that that will be a good example of taking this text and applying it in a specific way to our worship today. As we consider instruments, realize that instruments were not part of worship with Noah. They weren't part of worship with Job. They weren't part of worship with Moses. They weren't part of worship with Asaph. They only became part of worship with David. You see, God retains the right to say when he wants to change those parts of his law which are from his will. Just like mom and dad. Mom and dad say, kids, don't cross the road. But then they say, okay, let's go across the road sometimes too, right? Are they contradicting themselves? They have a purpose for their will in you not crossing at this time. And they have a purpose for their will in you crossing at another time. Although those two things are contradictory, considered without time and circumstance and purpose, yet when you consider those things together, they make sense. And so what was the reason that there was a change from Moses to David? And this is why. You go from tabernacle to temple. You go from a moving place of worship. It was in Shiloh up in the days of Samuel. And now Jerusalem with David to a concrete place. A place that will not move where he has set his name. And so we read in Chronicles, and I'm going to point out these scriptures for you. I'm not going to read them in total, but you can write them down. In 1 Chronicles chapter 23, verses 1 to 6, we see the institution of instruments. Look at verse 5. 4,000 praise the Lord with the instruments which I made, David said, to praise therewith. And then we'll see also in 2 Chronicles 29 where he's instituting the very same thing. 29 of 2 Chronicles verses 25 and 26. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandments of David and of God, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. You see, how do we know that it was okay for David to do this? It's because it came from David as he is a prophet. Just go one chapter back in 1 Chronicles. Hold on. 1 Chronicles 28. Look at 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 12. It says about David, the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit. The Spirit of God talked to David, and he admits it in verse 19. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 19. Listen to it. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. This pattern of making this stringed instrument and that horn and this string instrument and giving it to the Levites, that pattern was given to me. I did not make it on my own authority. The king isn't the head of the church. No, Christ is. And so we have an institution by God himself through David for the specific purpose of what? Well, you see, instruments in the temple served a dual purpose. 1 Chronicles 16. They were to be continual praise. I'll read it for you. 1 Chronicles 16. 4 to 6. 1 Chronicles 16, 4 to 6. And he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord and to record and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph, Zechariah, Jael, Shemaroth, Jehiel, Mattaniah, Eliab, Benaiah, and Obed-Edom, and Jael, with psalteries and with harps. But Asaph made a sound with cymbals. Benaniah also, and Jahaziel, the priest, with trumpets, continually before the ark of the covenant of God. This was one of the purposes, that the praises would be continually before the presence of the Almighty God, reminding us of his holiness. But it also had another purpose as well. And this is the one which is especially important to us today. It's the one of being for sacrifices. Sacrifices. In 1 Chronicles 20, let's see if we can pull this one up for you. 16. Stay in 1 Chronicles 16, but look towards the end of the chapter. Verses 40 to 42. Listen to the connection with sacrifices. Offer burnt offerings unto the Lord upon the altar of the burnt offering continually, morning and evening, to do according to all that is written in the law of the Lord, which he commanded Israel, and with them during the sacrifice, Haman and Jeduthun,
and the rest that were chosen, who were expressed by name, to give thanks to the Lord because his mercy endures forever. And with them, Haman and Jeduthun, with trumpets and cymbals for those that should make a sound, and with musical instruments of God. You see, there was this aspect of where there was to be a drama, a great cantata, attending the very worship of sacrifices. Why? Why did he add these things to temple worship when they'd never been there before? Because they were types of Jesus Christ. I want you to consider a couple things with me. One, that Jesus Christ today stands at the right hand of the Father. And what he does there is offer continual praise. It says in Zechariah that he sings with his church before the Father. Jesus is our intercessor. He is our advocate with the Father. And so the instruments is like a continual praise and drama. Reminds us of the great voice of Jesus Christ in praise and in intercession before the Father. But also, as we consider it connected to the sacrifices, we remember that the very death of Jesus Christ is surrounded by drama. And that I mean that respectfully. It's one where the whole world was turned upside down when Jesus died for sins. I want to read a little bit of that drama. And tell me if you hear some of the music. As if it was a movie, you would hear the music of the drama of this. This is from Matthew 27. Hear the word of God from 50 to 53. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept, they arose, and they came out of their graves after his resurrection. And they went into the holy city, and they appeared unto many. As the people of God were being prepared for what he was going to do in Jesus Christ, he wanted them to be moved, because it was going to be so moving, not only in the very act, but also in you today. You do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior today. This doesn't move you. You're not interested all that much. You're aloof. But if you love the Lord Jesus Christ today and you see what he has done for sinners, you're brought low when you consider your own sin, and you desire to love him and to know him more. You desire to learn about him in every way, to take up and make this your study. To make him your study, this is how you know Jesus Christ. You reason in the scriptures just as the Apostle Paul did in his scriptures. And so we have the complete and fullness of the scriptures for us to understand with our minds and to change and to become more like Jesus Christ. Session has had to do this as well. We're not meant to be a people that remain as we are. We're meant to be a people changing. And so the session has said, Christ is greater than Moses. Christ is greater than the Levitical priesthood. And Christ is greater than us. And therefore, everything we do, we desire to do it in his name, for his sake, because we love him, because he so loved us. And so I want to share with you just a few of the changes that we have been making. And the reason why is we want to make sure that everything we do is according to his appointment. And so I included in the bulletin this write-up, and we're not going to go through this. This is for you to think and pray over. But what I wanted to show to you is that everything we're doing here today is something which has been commanded or can follow some good and necessary consequence, as it did in Matthew 7. There's some things which are different than what we have been doing. And the reason is because we've looked at the scriptures and we're seeking to see what Christ has commanded us to do. And so you'll notice that there is no passing of a plate here today. Some time ago, we had taken that out, and perhaps it wasn't clear to everyone why we have done that. Well, as we searched the scriptures, we didn't find it anywhere. But we did find the tithes and offerings. We found that in 2 Kings 12, 9 and 10, that they did take it up. And this was even during temple worship. Let me read it to you. Jehoiada the priest took a chest. He bored a hole in the lid of it, and he set it beside, on the right side, as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priest that kept the door put therein all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. And that was by the people. So that's how they did it then. And then we see that these tithes and offerings are something that are still commanded by us to be taken. And perhaps if it was Christ's will, we could have. It could be part of his service, since it's, hey, new laws, it's a new covenant. Perhaps just like in the times of the temple, he was going to add it in. But this is what we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul is telling them to take up offerings. When I come, whosoever approves of these letters, I will send to bring your giving of money, your liberality unto Jerusalem. Okay, that's in 1 Corinthians 16:3. But notice what he says just one verse before. He tells us when to do it. Upon the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, our new Christian Sabbath, this is the day we are to collect those things. Okay, good. We have that command down. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store your givings, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Do you see the end of that verse? So we have confirmed here that the way it was in the older covenant is the way it ought to be done here. Is you don't gather it when Paul comes. But if this was something that God said, hey, to worship me, you give your tithes and your offerings. We're going to pass it around. You're going to give something. You give something. If that was what he said, he would never have said to not do it when he comes. You see, in many ways, he's envisioning it to be the same way he always knew. The way in which the widow approached the house of the Lord and gave her money. And then goes in to worship. And so, ought we, the session has come to understand. And so we put that there in the back by the opening of the door now, that you may do so as you come in. You'll notice that the reading of the scripture, we gathered from Nehemiah that we ought to give a sense of it, a sense of it. And it's not because the scriptures are hard to understand, congregation. The scriptures are clear. But it seemed to be the duty of God's officers of his church to give some sense, perhaps for those who are still being raised up in the church and have not come to a clear understanding of everything, but perhaps also that as the elders of the church know everything going on because they're doing pastoral visitations, that they can take a special part of it and apply it to where they know there needs to be application. That's part of giving to each which there is need to be fed. And so let me read this from you from Nehemiah 8:8. So they read, and they being the priests, and they're listed all there before from the Levites. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And so that is now what we intend to do. We've also taken the reading of the law, which was a wonderful thing, and we're putting that in with the Old Testament. And so we'll be reading the law and maybe even spending more than 1 week on it when it comes in the natural progression of reading through the Word of God. We were unable to find in the scriptures where the people ought to be reading the Word of God. Wherever we have found it, it's always the Levites, it's always the apostles in the New Testament. And so we never saw the people reading the scripture. And so I think the reason that is because there needs to be a sense given. and it needs to come from the authority given by Jesus Christ to men ordained to do these things. So you know it's from God's lips. It's not the men. The men are nothing. God, Jesus Christ, is everything. And therefore, we've omitted that from worship for that purpose, not seeing a divine warrant for it. We have been doing psalm meditations here for a long, long time. And we also want to give a sense of the psalms which are sung, which are beside the meditation as well. The meditation is giving the sense of the psalm, just in a little more extended way, which is fine, that they may be given with understanding. We looked at the scriptures in regard to prayers and preaching, and there was definitely a lot of heart issues that I need to improve on and we need to improve on as a session, but nothing which would change any of the outward forms of worship. We did not study whether the Lord's Prayer ought to be congregationally said. That's something which we will look into in the future, God willing. The one last thing, and as I have listed all these things, congregation, as an application from not only last week's sermon, but also from Hebrews 7 as well, I want you to know that this is something which the session has come about on unanimously. And so there's a great unity of mind on the session. And because of that, we are seeking to gain and to build up you in the unity of mind in this as well. But we don't expect you to come to it immediately. We're not going to do anything mean if you don't come to it. We love you, and we want you, for the sake of the beauty of unity, to have us come to the unity of the faith on these things. But we understand it's a process, and we understand it comes from the Holy Spirit, not from anything in man. The last thing which we came to a unity of mind on is a decorum of worship. Now, in many ways, decorum is a circumstance of worship in many ways. You'll see this when I was in Virginia. We rented a facility which was a school, and so it had all type of school things everywhere. And we did cover some of it up, so I wasn't distracting, but you can't do that for everything. And so it was a very distracting worship area by God's providence. Nothing wrong with that. It's a circumstance. It's part of the nature of choosing a place to worship, which is commanded of us. But you see, when you own your own building, and you have the ability to put things in worship, we decided as a session that we only want to do that which is honoring to Jesus Christ, and therefore we want to see a divine warrant for it. We will put anything in worship that he has commanded, but not really seeing any decorum commanded by Jesus Christ, we decided to take the worship area and make it bare, that the Word of God may be central. The Word of God is what this is all about, and therefore this should be the main focus of everything. And we think that's why Christ has not commanded any specific decorum like he did in the Old Testament, where it all pointed to Christ. Now we have what points to Christ, and that is what we seek to make central in this ministry here to the great valley of the sun. These were hard things, but we need to remember what we're here for. We're here for Jesus Christ. I would like to remind you of the seriousness of this thing. And the very last words of Hugh McHale, you might remember from our time together in the beginning of this sermon. This is his last words right before he was hanged unto death because he wanted to worship according to Christ's command. He says this: "Farewell, father and mother, friends and relations. Farewell, the world and all delights. Farewell, meat and drink. Farewell, sun, moon, and stars. Welcome, God and Father. Welcome, sweet Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Welcome, blessed Spirit of grace, and God of all consolation. Welcome glory. Welcome eternal life. And welcome death." And he was hanged. His last two words: "Welcome
death. In many ways, I'm inviting you to welcome death here today. You see, this meal, this supper, is one which points to the death of Jesus Christ. And in the death of Jesus Christ is our death. We died, Christian, with him. If you are walking in your life today and you do not, like Hugh McHale, love Jesus so much that you're putting him first in your life and you're living to walk the Christian life in honor to him, are you even a Christian? Is this death, which we remember, your death? Is his resurrection, which we also remember in this supper, your resurrection to walk in newness of life? And you say, Pastor, how is it the resurrection as well? Well, you see, the individual elements tell us about his death, but the supper as a whole points us towards the supper of the Lamb, where we will all sit around a table with Jesus Christ in salvation and in glory. You see, these elements are perfectly fitted for his death. The bread representing his body, and the cup of the new covenant, his blood.